When we were in South America, my wife was not called Mrs. Dyksterhaus. All of her identification had Norma Bertrand Woodworth, which was her first name and then her father's name, father's last name, and then her mother's unmarried last name. Occasionally, for further identification, they would put of Dyksterhaus. But usually, all she had to sign was Norma Bertrand Woodworth. Here in the USA, of course, she's Mrs. J. Dyksterhaus. Now, is that custom only? Or is there a biblical principle involved here? Is what we do just a custom that somehow started in our land, or do we have a reason for the way in which we use our names, with the wife taking the name of the husband? Is it related to godliness, or is it merely convenience? Do we have any biblical data on this? That's what we want to, part of what we want to mention this morning. In Genesis chapter 4, you remember we studied the ungodly line of Cain and saw the fruits of ungodliness in his life that passed on down through the generations. Today in Genesis chapter 5, we want to study the godly line through Adam and Seth to Noah, looking here at the time from all the way from the creation to the flood, from the time when God made the world until the time when God destroyed the world. And in Genesis chapter 5, we find some basic elements regarding building a godly heritage. We have somewhat of a genealogy here, but we also have some very key things mentioned that give us three basic elements for building a godly heritage. See if you can notice these as we read chapter 5 of the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Adam and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Pray that you would use it to teach us, that by your grace here in our lives, in our church, in our families, we might see you raise up many godly generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three basic elements, I believe, in this portion referring to building a godly heritage. The first one we find in verses 1 and 2. And in this portion of Scripture, we are reminded of the importance of loving our wives. You remember in the previous chapter in the line of Cain that Lamech took two wives. This began in the ungodly line, the ungodly heritage, bigamy, having more than one wife. We read that he had a very difficult life, a frustrated life. He had intentions of murder. He was an angry man. Probably after he hassled with both of his wives, nobody could please him, no matter where he went. And he would take it out on anybody who would disagree with him in any way. Because it is totally impossible for any one man to keep two wives happy. It's a big job for one man to keep one wife happy. Not because she is difficult to please, but because men are so slow in understanding women. And when you double your difficulties by having to try to understand two women, then, no matter who gets in your way, you're going to try to chop his head off. And so Lamech had a very difficult life because he violated the clear instruction of Scripture. Men and women are different. In case you hadn't noticed, men and women are different. And men and women are very different. And that means it is a project to understand each other. Now, it's a very great project for my wife to understand me, not because I'm not understandable, but because she thinks so differently. She can't imagine why I think the way I do, but I can't imagine why she thinks the way she does. And so it's a project to learn to understand each other. And you can imagine the frustration when you throw another wife into the process. And God here says very clearly, once again reminding us that the first basic element of a godly heritage is that there be one man and one woman, and that there be that love between them. And so Lamech took two wives, and we are reminded here again that in the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female. And this is important not only for the happiness of the home, but also for the testimony of the gospel. You see, the monogamous relationship of one man and one woman is meant to be a picture of monotheism, the relationship of man and one God, because there is only one God. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He doesn't mean I'm supposed to be first in front of all the other gods you have. What he means is, here we are, the two of us, and there's not to be anybody else in the picture. Only us. And so the relationship of a man and a wife in marriage is a picture of the relationship of men and women before God. He is to be the total focus of our attention. We have one God. We do not make a God of ourselves, of our own will, of the creation round about us, of material things, of our children. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is to be one God, the only God. He is to be the focus of our attention, and we are to love Him with all our hearts. We don't have two gods and we give half of our love to one and half to the other. We have one God and we love Him with our whole heart. And so also we have one partner, one marriage partner, and we love that one marriage partner with our whole heart. And so God lays down here the very, very important basic principle that if we're going to build a godly heritage, there has to be just one man and one woman. Idolatry and immorality go together because more than one God and more than one wife goes together. And so God says, no, I created one. And notice what God did here in verse 2. And He called their name Adam. Now, isn't that interesting? God says at that marriage ceremony, it is now My pleasure to present unto you Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And she lost her name to him. And she became Mrs. Adam. And I believe that's the biblical way that it ought to be. The woman took his name. And there's only one Mrs. Adam. There can't be two people with the same name occupying that same position. There's only one Mrs. Adam. And so a breakdown in marriage relationships destroys a godly heritage. A godly heritage then requires this basic element of one man and one woman, with a man knowing how to love his wife and a wife knowing how to love her husband. That's why in the Scriptures, one of the key requirements of elders and ministers is that they be the husband of one wife. That's why we are told in Scripture very clearly, husbands, love your wives. And the most important task that a man has is to learn how to love his wife and the wife to love her husband. For example, how are you going to know how to love your wife if you don't know what her needs are? And so the first requirement is to find out what are the needs of your wife, the basic needs that she has. And we're not going to deal with all of them. We just want to mention a few of them to review for you. I'm sure you've heard many of these things before. What are the basic needs of a wife? First of all, she needs communication. She needs to have you talk to her. Now, do you remember before you were married the hours and the hours and the hours that you talked? Tell me, what did you talk about? You probably don't even remember what you talked about. Does that mean what you talked about was not important? No, it was very important. It was so important that you were willing to get to bed after midnight, even though you had to get up at 5 o'clock to go to work, because it was so important what you were talking about. Your wife needs to have you communicate, to have you talk with her. Communication is crucial. Secondly, the basic need of a wife is romance. Now, tell me, you know what that is, don't you? Was there a time in your life that you knew how to be romantic? Have you forgotten how to be romantic? So, well, we got too much to do now. You got to wash the dishes, make the bed, get to work, get the kids off to school. Have you forgotten how to be romantic? One of the basic needs of your wife is romance. And if you've forgotten what it is, then you've got a real job on your hands before you have some real trouble on your hands. She needs romance. Openness. Your wife needs openness. What that means is don't hide any hurts and don't go silent. Now, there are going to be hurts. You can't have two people without having two opinions. And there are going to be hurts. But you don't just clam up. You talk about them. You resolve them. You forgive them. And you go on. And so there needs to be openness if there's going to be a relationship. There needs to be courtesy. Making her feel special. That's what courtesy is. Courtesy is making someone else feel very special. And we do this by just showing little courtesies that make our wives assured that we are aware of their presence and appreciate their presence. And so you might help her on with her coat or open the door, not because that's what you have to do, because society demands it and somebody might look cross-eyed at you if you didn't do it. You do it because you want to make her assured that you are aware of her presence and appreciate her presence. And so, making her feel special. Praise. Both private praise and public praise. And of course, never put-downs. Do you praise your wife, even publicly, so that she's very much aware how proud you are of her? You know, Ephesians 5:29-31 tells us that when a man and a wife are united in marriage, they become one flesh. And Paul says there in Ephesians 5:29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You don't hate your own flesh. If you have some type of a debility, you don't go around drawing attention to it and making fun of it in front of everybody. You try to just cover it up, and you don't draw attention to it and make fun of it. And so also your wife is a part of you. And when you put her down, you go right down with her, because you are one flesh. And the farther you put her down, the lower you get. And the more you praise her and lift her up, the higher you go. Because you are one flesh. You are a part of her. And the wife, another need that she has is that you be aware of her feelings. In other words, there are some things that are very, very important to her. Now, let's face it, they probably aren't all that important to you. Except when you come to realize that they are very important to her, then they ought to be very important to you. Special days. Her birthday, for example. And to remember it encourages her that you think of her. Her anniversary, I mean your anniversary. To remember it to her is very special. It makes her assured that you are aware of her feelings. The home. I'm sure most men, and I know I'm at fault here, I have not realized how important the home is to the wife. How great a security that home is to her. Oh, sure, she trusts the Lord. But how great a security that home is to her. In fact, that's why some insurance companies have policies whereby if something happens to the husband, it automatically pays off the mortgage on the home. Why did they think of something like that? Because that home is so important to that wife. Not only security, but creativity. It's her expression of herself. And that's why when you bring somebody home, try and let her know ahead of time, because you walk in with your boss or something like that, and the house is a disaster, and you have just destroyed her sense of well-being, because she wants to be known as a very creative person in putting that house together in a lovely way. And so she wants a little time to straighten up a bit, because her reputation as being a creative person, of having a lovely home, it doesn't have to be elegant or luxurious, but at least a very appropriate place to be. And I'm sure most men have no idea how important this is to wives. And we could go on, there are many, many other things we could say, but this gives us an idea, just a little review of the basic needs that women have and that men must be aware of. Are you aware of the needs of your wife? Do you know what they are? Do you even care what they are? It's so important. You'll never raise a godly generation if you are not sensitive to and aware of, and at least to some extent, meeting the needs of your wife. Now, that doesn't mean that the husbands don't have needs. They do. And a wife needs to know the needs of her husband. And I think, basically, we can say that the husband needs to feel that he's a man. This is, in our day, this has been a disastrous thing with all this mixing of the sexes. A husband needs that sense of being a man, and along with that, that sense of being a leader. And that's why it's so important then for a wife to know what are the ways that she can unknowingly destroy his manliness. And one is by expecting him to know what protection you need. In other words, he doesn't know. Let's face it, he is different. He thinks differently. And he doesn't know most things about you unless you tell him. And so you have to tell him. You have to share with him what your needs are. Don't say, well, he ought to know that. No, he hadn't ought to know that. In fact, he probably doesn't know that, because he thinks differently. You need to somehow communicate to him what your needs are. You destroy your husband's manliness by being financially independent. In other words, I have my money and he has his money. But rather, there needs to be that oneness, so that there isn't the sense of independence. By showing greater loyalty to outside leadership. This is a disaster. He is to be your leader. And it's a disaster if you show loyalty to outside leadership. This is one of the grave dangers in the church of women looking to the pastor or to some of the elders for leadership. She needs to go to her husband for leadership. And this is so important. Otherwise, she destroys his manliness. By resisting his decisions in your spirit, you don't agree with the decision he made. And even though you don't say anything, he knows in your spirit that you are against it. That destroys his manliness. By resisting physical affection as a tool, as a I'll get even with you type of thing. By taking matters into your own hands, I'll just go ahead and do it myself. These are ways in which a wife can destroy his manliness. How does a wife encourage her husband's leadership? First of all, by reassuring herself and him that his authority comes from God, and that there is that desire to be obedient to God, and recognizing that God will, through him, give the direction that our family needs. Secondly, confidence that God is working through him, and that God will ultimately perform his perfect will through the decisions of her husband. Third, loyalty when mistakes are made and pressures increase. You never say, I told you so. You never even hint, I told you so. Because the decision, you accepted the decision as from God, and when it turned out to be not what you expected, then it is still from God. And you're still grateful that God will use it to glorify his name. Admiration for his leadership. public admiration for your husband. And put downs can go both directions. A wife can put down her husband as well and undercut him, and on the contrary, there should be praise, especially praise for any qualities of church leadership. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, we have the qualities necessary for an elder, for example. And wives ought to read those verses through and find out what are the needed qualities for leadership in the church. And then whenever you see any of those in your husband, praise him for them. Encourage him in those ways so that he will then be challenged to go on and develop more of those qualities of leadership. And so encourage him and praise him for these. And so this isn't all of it. This is just a partial reminder. There's that importance. If we're going to build a godly heritage, we must have an awareness of the needs of our partner and a commitment toward meeting those needs. A failure to love your partner will destroy your children. If a husband does not learn how to love his wife, then she will pour out her affection on the children, and it will become an inordinate affection. She will pour out her bitterness on the children over the lack of affection that she is sensing. And as a result, the children will grow up with wrong attitudes toward marriage that will destroy a godly heritage. And so there must be that love for your partner. And in fact, some children have been quizzed. If you had to make a choice, and you wouldn't want to have to make this choice, but if you had to make a choice, that your father would either love your mother or love you, which would you choose? And children have said, I'd rather that he love my mother. Because if there isn't that love toward their mother, they will feel rejected. When parents fight, the children feel guilty. Say, well, why? That shouldn't be. It's not their fault. They think it's their fault. They assume that it's their fault. They feel that they ought to be able to do something. They feel that perhaps they are the cause. Maybe they're the reason for it. And so when parents fight, then the children want to hide. They feel shame. They feel guilt. They feel fear. There needs to be that harmony in marriage if there's going to be a godly seed. Otherwise, there will not be the godly heritage. It will break down. And the children will begin to think that that is the normal kind of marriage. And then they will say, well, I don't know if I want to get married. And there will be that breakdown of marriage relationships. And so it's so important that there be that love. And when the parents love one another and express and demonstrate that love to one another, it makes the children feel good. It makes them feel secure. It makes them feel safe. It makes them feel happy. Even if they might not get all the love they think they need, they get a security and a help, even out of the love for the parents, the love that the parents have one for another. And so God called their name Adam. One flesh, one spirit. That's one of the very crucial elements for building a godly heritage. Secondly, for building a godly heritage, verses 21 to 24, there must be a walk with God. Enoch walked with God. He had a godly walk. And to walk with God means you have to be going in the same direction that God is going, and you have to be going at the same pace that God is going. Otherwise, you'll be in a different place, or you'll be ahead of him or behind him. Enoch walked with God. He was willing to wait on God. He was willing to keep up with God. He was willing to go in the direction that God was going. And so he walked with God. Now, it's interesting. It says here, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Some commentators have said it looks here there might be an implication that he began walking with God after his son was born. Well, maybe. I don't know that you can prove it. We do know that that often happens. Many times parents will begin to really get serious about God after their children are born. But be that what it may, there is real motivation in having children. And as we have gone visiting in the neighborhood for our Bible club, in seeking to get the children out to the Bible club, we have noticed a tremendous interest on the part of parents in their children. And they will even talk seriously about sending them to Bible club, even though they themselves have not come to any place of commitment of wanting to seek God for themselves. Nevertheless, there will be a seriousness in their conversation when we begin talking about their children and the needs that their children have. And so Enoch here walked with God, and Hebrews 11:5 tells us that Enoch had this testimony before God took him, that he pleased God. Now, this statement is only made of Enoch and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he always did those things that pleased the Father. Of Enoch, it is said in Hebrews 11:5, that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. What a tremendous testimony. He walked with God. But not only was his walk with God, but his talk was also godly. Sometimes we get the idea, well, I'll just live a good life. But Scripture tells us also that we have to speak forth those things that we know. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I believe Enoch here was faithful as well, not only in living for God, walking with God, but also in talking about God. Notice that he named his son Methuselah. Now, there's quite a difference of opinion as to what Methuselah means. But it has two root words in that one name. The one root word has the idea of death, and the other one has the idea of sending. And so we don't know why Enoch called his son Methuselah. We aren't told here he called his son Methuselah for such and such a reason. But we do know that those two elements are in this name of death and sending. And some commentators have stated that they believe that there is good basis here for believing that Enoch named his son Methuselah, believing that God was telling him that by the time Methuselah would die, judgment would be sent. The judgment that had been promised would be sent. In other words, the flood came the same year that Methuselah died. And so that's why some feel that when he gave him this name that includes the idea of death and sent, that he had this thought that God was saying, when he dies, the flood will come. Now I can imagine that'd be quite a testimony. As people would say, Enoch, oh, yeah, what's your son's name? Methuselah. Methuselah, what's the name of Methuselah for? Because when he dies, judgment will come. That means that every time Methuselah would get sick, everybody would get scared. But it was a constant opportunity to witness. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need constant opportunities to witness. Maybe there's something like that in our lives we need to develop that will give us constant opportunities to witness. Now, what kind of a testimony did Enoch have? We're told in the Bible what he said in some of his testimonies. Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude verses 14 and 15. Here we have one of Enoch's testimonies. He's talking with one of his neighbors, and he's telling him, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Boy, that was quite a little sermon, wasn't it? This is the kind of message that Enoch was sharing. He says, God is going to come in judgment. He's going to judge all the ungodly sinners of all the ungodly things that they say about him. And I can imagine there were some people that didn't like that. Do you think that maybe there were some people that didn't like that kind of a sermon? And in fact, I think we might have an idea in the Bible of at least one man that didn't like that. Jude 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." In other words, he was the seventh man that was from Adam in the genealogy. And we find this is true. In Genesis chapter 5, you count them off. Adam is number 1, number 2 is Seth, 3 is Enos, 4 is Canaan, 5 Mahalalel, 6 Jared, 7th is Enoch. Now, back in chapter 4, we have the lineage of Cain. Who was number 7 in the lineage of Cain? First would be Adam, second would be Cain, third would be Enoch, fourth would be Irad, fifth would be Mehujael, sixth would be Methusael, seventh would be Lamech. Who was Lamech in the line of Cain? What did he do? He had two wives. And apparently somebody had said something to him about ungodly sinners. He didn't like that at all. And he decided he was going to kill somebody. In fact, in chapter 4, in verse 23, he says to his two wives, "Hear, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man." Actually, for example, Kylan Dalich, a foremost authority in the Old Testament, says, This does not speak of a deed accomplished, but of a confident assurance. And so it might be better to translate it then, "For I will slay a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." In other words, I am going to kill a man because he has hurt me. Now, Enoch was seventh from Adam, and Lamech was seventh from Adam. Who was the most likely person to have aroused Lamech's ire? Enoch. Now, that's why when we read in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not. What does that mean, he was not? I think it means Lamech went looking for him and he couldn't find him. And he says, "Where is he?" God had taken him. And Lamech never got the opportunity of killing that young man that he wanted to kill. God took him. And so we see that he endured danger because of his faithful testimony. He walked with God and gave faithful testimony of his faith in God. And so to build a godly heritage, first of all, you have to love your wife. Second of all, you have to walk with God. And thirdly, verses 28 to 32, you have to train your children. Notice verse 28, "Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, called his name Noah. This same shall comfort us." The name Noah means comfort or rest. And I thought of Proverbs 29:17 that says, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." Noah was a child of rest. And Lamech, I believe, corrected him. And he had a child that gave him rest. And that prophesied of the rest that God was going to give from the ungodliness around about. Not long ago, I read a tract. Well, I'd read it many years before, but was reminded of it again recently. The tract was called Fun or Frenzy? Children, Fun or Frenzy? In other words, are your children fun for you, or are they frenzy to you? And I really enjoyed this little tract. It was a real blessing to me. They have renamed it now under Loving Command or something like that. But it's the same tract. And it has some very excellent principles of discipline for building godliness in the life of a child. And I sent and got a few copies of it. Don't have a lot of copies, but have a few. And so if you'd like a copy this morning, we have a... Last few weeks we've had a guest with us from Kenya, Jonathan Kangogo. And he is a pastor in Kenya, and he's studying here now at the Reformed Bible College. And he has agreed to help me this morning, and I've given him these tracts, these little booklets on Children, Fun, or Frenzy. And if you would like one, he will give you one. But you have to ask for them, because we want to make sure that you're going to read it. Don't take it if you're not going to read it. Don't want it sitting in your drawer someplace or in your bookcase. If you take it, it means you're going to read it. You're going to read it this week. If by next Sunday you haven't read it, you bring it back, because it's not yours. If you read it this week, then you're going to keep it. It's yours. And so Jonathan will give you one after the service. Just go to him and say, I'd like to have one of those tracts. And he will give you one, because it is so important that we train our children in the ways of godliness. And Lamech had the joy that Noah brought rest to him, and was a prophecy also of the rest that God would bring to his creation. In chapter 6 and verse 9, we see the rest that Noah brought to his father. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. And certainly there's no greater joy than to know that our children walk in the truth. Now, Lamech died actually 5 years before the flood, 5 years before his own father died, Methuselah. But he had the joy of seeing God raise up a godly seed. So the question this morning, are you committed to raise up a godly heritage, godly generations? There are three basic elements that are given in this chapter. If you're going to raise up a godly heritage, you're going to have to learn to love your wife. You're going to have to learn to walk with God. And you're going to have to learn to train your children. Now, praise God. Most of you know how to do that to a very great extent. But I think most of us confess that we need to learn more. We need to learn more on how to be faithful to God in these very important areas, that God would give us, by His grace, godly generations that will continue on faithfully for Him. Now notice this chapter begins, actually the other chapter ends, the previous chapter, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now that's way back at the beginning, before you can begin to even think about raising up a godly generation. You have to call on the name of the Lord. So the question is, have you called on the name of the Lord? You can't raise up a godly generation unless you yourself have called on the name of the Lord, having repented of your sins, having turned to Christ, having received forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, becoming a new child, becoming a new person, a child of God through faith in Christ, so that you yourself are saved. That's crucial. That's basic to being able to begin to then build up a godly heritage of many godly generations. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have of knowing You, and would pray for any in our midst today who do not know Christ as Savior, that this would be the time when by Your grace You would speak to their hearts, they would sense their lost condition, the urgency of turning to Christ and find Him as their Savior and as their Lord. We pray for Your ministry in this way, then that there would be by Your grace many godly generations raised up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.